mercy and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to tell you about two cartoons that I saw. One, they're both from the Far Side. Most of you are probably younger than me now. You don't even know what that is. It's a cartoon that used to be in the newspaper. So the first one has a picture of a caveman cocktail party. So they're all these people are cave people are in a cave. You know, they got cows drawn on the walls, and they've all got their drinks and talking to each other in clusters. And one of the cavemen is completely naked. Only one is completely naked. He's holding his drink and, you know, participating. He doesn't seem like he knows what's going on. There's a guy talking to him. Everybody else is wearing their cave people clothes. And the guy talking to him says, let me give you some advice, Dirk. It's the Mesolithic. We can train dogs now. People are using tools. And nobody is still naked. Yeah, I love that cartoon. Almost every time I go out of my house since I've seen that cartoon, I feel like I'm Dirk. Like a whole new age has come. I haven't caught up to the Mesolithic yet. Everybody else has moved on, and I can't get with the times. All right, then the second one is a picture of people in hell. So there's fire and, you know, people working and sweating and grimacing. And then there's one guy coming through the middle of the scene pushing a wheelbarrow full of rocks or coal or something, and he's got a happy look on his face, and he's whistling. And there are two devil demon characters standing there looking at him, and one says to the other, I just don't think we're reaching that guy. The appointed psalm for Easter this year, we read a minute ago, Psalm 16, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. If you looked it up in your Bible, you'd see there's a superscription there before the body of the psalm, and it says, a miktam of David. We don't know what a miktam is, so we don't translate the Hebrew, we just left it there. It looks like it probably has something to do with poetry. So the whole superscription probably means this is a poem written by David. Well, what sort of poem has David written for us? Well, we've got to look at it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. All right, so we begin in kind of a familiar way. It's a prayer to God. God is his fortress, his safe defensive structure, and he says to Yahweh, and that's what it is. The first time you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the name of God, Yahweh. And he says, you are my Lord, not in all caps, just capital L, small O-R-D, that's not the name of God. So the way he says this is, I say to you, Yahweh, you are my master, my Lord, my ruler. I have nothing good, I have no good apart from you. He's not saying, you're my only good. It's that the things that he has are only good because he receives them from God in the presence of God. So I have a ribeye steak, and it is very good because I know it's a gift from God, and I get to eat it with God in my life in his presence. So because he's with me, that transforms the whole experience. Otherwise, the way that I interpret my life in the universe, this would just be a plain ribeye steak, and it would lose its goodness. Right? So we've looked at so many lament psalms and penitential psalms during the last few weeks as we've gone through Lent. We've had these in Bible class and Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. So now we see a request like this to start a psalm, and what you expect is what's going to come next is David will explain the problem. So he's asked for God to be his refuge. Now he's going to tell us, you know, who or what's attacking him. He starts with this prayer request, gives the basis for going to God with his prayer request. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So what he means is like, where else would I look? Obviously, I'm coming to you. And we've been conditioned to look at the Psalms, you know, through this Lent lens and to think, okay, we're going to hear the content. He's in trouble. What is it? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Well, that's not so bad. So he's not alone on earth. He's not the only one for whom Yahweh is master, Lord. There are other saints, other holy people around, and David actually delights in them. He's happy that they're there. So there'd be no goodness for David, but because Yahweh is his Lord, there is goodness, there is delight, and one specific thing that he finds delight in is the rest of the people of God. So that's a nice sentiment, but surely he's about to ruin it and get back to whatever the problem is. The sorrows, now that sounds better, it is sorrow. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Okay, he fooled me. It is something that's not great, but it's not his problem. He still hasn't told us his problem. He's telling us what's wrong with the other people. In contrast to the people of Yahweh that delight David, there's these other people who are sorrowful. In contrast to the goodness and delight that David finds in Yahweh and his people, then the price of idolatry for the others is the multiplication of sorrows. David doesn't want any part of that. He's not going to participate in the offerings that are made to them, obviously. He's not going to engage in pagan worship practices. He's not even going to say the names of the false gods. Well, for some of the false gods, you really would feel like you're paying homage to them just by saying their names. Like Baal means Lord. Moloch means king, right? So to say Moloch is to acknowledge him as king, at least in David's mind it seems. So he's not even going to say it. He's not even going to say their names. But then he says the name of the true God, the Lord. Yahweh is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So I think this language is supposed to remind us of the book of Joshua when the promised land is being divided up. Each tribe gets their parts, their places. David says, well, for my lot, my dwelling place, my inheritance, I have Yahweh, the God whose name I will say. That's my inheritance. It's beautiful. That's what I need. That's all I need. The cup you drink is usually associated with your destiny. So what's going to happen to you? Like, Jesus gets to drink the cup of wrath. We get to drink the cup of salvation. So David says Yahweh is his cup. I'll take that one. He'll cast his lot with Yahweh. If he ends up with nothing in life but God, that will be a beautiful inheritance. All right, so by the time we get to the end of verse 6, David has pretty much handed over everything in his life to God. His safety and security in verse 1, his obedience and values in verse 2, his human associations in verse 3, his exclusive worship and praise in verse 4, now his ambitions, even the outcome of his life in verses 5 and 6. So that's a pretty comprehensive picture. And he still hasn't told us what was wrong, and it's starting to feel like maybe he's not going to. That'll be a change. The idea is that all of David's loyalties lie with Yahweh, his master. And now he's going to shift to the blessings that come with that sort of loyalty to that sort of God. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Right, So gifts that come along with devotion to Yahweh, well, constant divine counsel and instruction. That would be good. So all the way back in Psalm 1, we looked at back in January, it said, blessed is the man whose delight is in the Torah of Yahweh. The man who meditates day and night on the will and the design and the word of God. That's the blessed man. And David's, that's what he's saying here. That's him. God counsels him, teaches him all the time. Even in the night, God is making David into a blessed man, and because God is always with him, he's not going to be shaken. He has stability. So the right hand is a place of power, strength, and at David's right hand, you find not David, but God. God is at David's right hand. He's David's strength. I think what a little later, it's going to sound like David is at God's right hand. I think what he's meaning to communicate between the two verses, they're right next to each other. You get one, you get the other. God is literally right there with him. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. His whole being is rejoicing. His heart is glad. It really says there his glory rejoices. It's a little awkward, but I think it must mean everything that he's about. All that he accomplishes in terms of his reputation, his success, whatever it is, it's all that is about him is rejoicing in the presence of God. And his flesh is secure. His physical well-being is taken care of. His body is safe. He's confident. And this is all because of what? Is he saying that he's been promised he will never die? He'll never go to Sheol? No, he's not saying that. But because he trusts that Yahweh will not abandon him to Sheol or let him see corruption. He's not going to stay in the ground forever. It doesn't say he won't die, but it does say God won't leave him that way. Holy One, this is God's Holy One. It's not a great translation. It's actually, it's the same. It's from the same word that you see translated a lot in the Old Testament, the steadfast love. This is who the Hasidic Jews have named themselves after this word. It has more to do with Yahweh than it does with David. It's really something like, you won't let the one that you steadfastly love see corruption. I don't know if you noticed, but now the psalm is almost over, and David has still not come back to tell us what the trouble is. This is a subtle reminder that something is wrong. I mean, David is acknowledging that death and Sheol could be coming for him, but he doesn't linger there. He doesn't dwell on that as a problem. Instead, he uses it as a reason to confess his faith that God's not going to let him stay there in Sheol. And now, if you know the story, it gets a little complicated because you know David does die. He is placed in a grave. He's still there, as far as we know. This confession of faith seems a little too big, like it has to be exaggeration, hyperbole. I mean, yeah, Yahweh is the source of all good things. He's with you, he teaches you, he protects you. Idolatry makes people sorrowful. Yahweh brings rejoicing in your entire being. All true. But still, this is too much. This isn't literally true for David. It's not fulfilled literally in David. He knows that, right? But he doesn't complain about it. He acknowledges death and Sheol, but that doesn't distract him. He doesn't stay in that, you know, mindset. He doesn't dwell there. Bringing death and Sheol into the middle of this, you'd think would be enough of a downer to kind of change the direction of the poem. It's like, Yahweh is my master, he gives me everything good, and there's rejoicing in my soul. Oh, and I'm going to die, go into the dirt, maybe soon. So, oh well, that's okay. I'm not going to let that get me down. Well, no, that's not what he's saying either. He believes that in some way he's going to be rescued, even from death and Sheol. That's why those concepts don't get him down. Listen to the next verse. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God is currently making known to David the path of life. And he just hangs in there stubbornly insisting death is not his ultimate destiny. Yahweh is his cup. Death is not his cup. And the way this is phrased, the path of life is not... it's not the path that you walk to the end of it and then you find life, like a pot of gold or something. The path is the life. So when you're on the path, you're living the life. And David considers himself to be on it, present tense, now. So death and Sheol may be coming for him anyway, but he's on the path of life, and somehow God's going to take care of death and Sheol. So David trusts God, gives all of his loyalty to God. Now God blesses David pretty comprehensively here too. He blesses him with guidance in verse 7, stability and protection in verse 8, physical well-being, even resurrection from the dead in 9 and 10. And that's not all. There's even more than resurrection from the dead. Verse 11, the fullness of joy, eternal pleasure on the path of life. You could call this endless bliss. That sounds pretty good. So the question is this real? Is this figurative? Is this just poetry? What's going on here? This is where we need help. The apostles have to help us. Peter and Paul both preached on this psalm in the book of Acts. Peter quoted this psalm in his Pentecost sermon on Acts 2. There he said, hey, brothers, David died and was buried, and we know where. You can see his tomb. Peter says what David was writing about, what he foresaw in Psalm 16, was Easter. That's what the psalm is about, the resurrection of Jesus. And now, since Jesus is raised, then repent, be baptized, sins will be forgiven, you'll live forever. And then Paul comes along in Acts 13, and he says almost the exact same thing Peter says about this psalm, quotes this psalm, says the same thing. But then he adds this. Paul says, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's a mouthful. What does he mean? What can you not be freed from by the law of Moses? Well, most significantly, death. The wages of sin is death. So what they're saying, Peter and Paul, is yes, at first on a primary level, Psalm is too big for David. Psalm isn't about the life of David. It's fulfilled in Jesus. It was really about him all along. And that's why then the poet can make these bold statements, acknowledge, you know, yeah, there's trouble, but he doesn't have to be specific. It's like almost all trouble is his trouble. He doesn't even need to list it out for us. But then he turns around and confesses this total, complete, uncorrupted allegiance to God in the first part of the psalm, an allegiance like no one has ever really had before, not even David. And then he follows that up with a description of the total, complete, uncorrupted benefits of that allegiance to God in the second part of the psalm. And he can do all that because he's not first and foremost talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah, specifically Easter. He's predicting the first Easter, true, but that's not all. Peter and Paul both go on to say that the significance of Easter is forgiveness of sins and resurrection from the dead for you, me. So it's easy to think, for me anyway, there are really only two options in life for Christians. So you have, the first one would be the dirk option. The world has just simply left you behind. I mean, I look around at a lot of what I see in the world and the way things work, and I simply can't agree to live in it. I can't participate in its ceremonies or even speak the names of its gods. I can't do it. So I'm forever stuck in a different age. Or the other option is just go ahead and embrace the current age. Just think everything will be fine. This one, I call this one the whistling through hell option. So you're in denial. Do you think you can go out into this world and mix it up uncritically with all the other cavemen just because most people are wearing pants? You're going to get yourself in trouble. It's a delusion. You're whistling through hell. But there is a third option. There's the Psalm 16 option. You could also call it reality. For you, it's the path of life. Being connected to Jesus means the psalm is back on for David, and not just for David, but for every single one of you baptized in the name of Jesus. The psalm isn't just about the first Easter. It's about this one. David predicted the first Easter. He also predicted this Easter, this day on which, what's happened? All the stuff in the psalm, right? You've been instructed and counseled by the divine word. You're in the company of the saints in whom there is delight. This is the day on which Jesus comes to be with you at your right hand in his body and blood, uncorrupted by death and Sheol. Today, I've been sent here by God to make known to you the path of life, and it is this. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of all of your sins. In his presence, there's the fullness of joy and eternal bliss. So I call on you today to turn your backs on every single source of temporal pleasure that he has not given you. The things you lust for that have not been given to you by God, the search for happiness outside of the divine design and will of God, let it go. Erase the names of every idol of this age from your lips, from your mind, and turn. Turn in faith to Jesus where all the good things are. And there you can whistle happily in reality. Not while you're ignoring the hell around you, but while you truly walk with God along the path of life, when life is lived on his path according to his design, that is where there is fullness of joy. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.